God is great. Not only great in his attributes of having created the universe and all that is in it, but great in his infinite plan of redemption that began in the beginning, before the beginning actually, and enabled us through Christ to have life eternal through him. How he works in our lives and works in the life of the church is very, very important. I sat down and we got started and Mark was leading the singing. I asked Colleen, well, maybe you should go get me that little podium and I could sit down here, you know. But she refused to get up after. She's always doing things like that, you know. The book of Acts, as we find it in our New Testament, is the inspired historical record of the early church. And the specifics about the church is how it sought to fulfill the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is actually a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, also written by Luke, the beloved physician. It is sort of a sequel, sort of the rest of the story, if you will, as he began talking about Jesus and all that he did upon the face of the earth during his ministry. And the book of Acts is all that he continued to do through the apostles that he had chosen and through the early church. The Gospel of Luke actually closes with one of the accounts of the Great Commission. It seemed as though Mark and Luke are sort of in line with each other, more so than Matthew, because both of those indicate in the context that this was right after his conversation with the two men on the road to Emmaus when the apostles were gathered together in a room. Whereas Matthew seems to be more indicating an outdoor appearance, and certainly then he would have mentioned the Great Commission in a couple of different settings. I'd like to read that in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 45. He says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The same author in the first chapter of the book of Acts kind of gives us a geographical outline of this mission. It did begin in Jerusalem, and it did go unto the uttermost part of the earth. But in between those two points in time, we also have Judea and Samaria as regions wherein the gospel would be preached as well. But you look at the book of Acts, and what you have is what happened to the church as they began to preach the good news of the gospel. And one of the predominant themes in the book of Acts is actually the theme of conflict followed by triumph. There would be, as a result of preaching and teaching the Word of God, there would be obstacles placed in the path of the disciples and the early church. And these obstacles would be met by faith in God, and God would stand behind his people. And in the end, there would be triumph over a particular set of circumstances. And as you go through the book of Acts, and as you finally wind down to the end of the book, and Paul is in prison, and then you ask, well, how is that triumphant? There, as he is in prison, the Bible then gives this note of triumph at the end, that people are coming to him and he's teaching them the gospel. And putting that together with other passages of scripture, we learn that the word of God cannot, nor ever will it, be imprisoned by man. And actually, the book of Acts is just sort of the beginning point. The rest of the story was yet to be written by subsequent generations from that time until this time, and is being written even again in our time by those who own the name of Jesus Christ today. How will it end with you? In triumph or defeat? It all depends upon our attitude toward Christ, our trust in the Lord, and our willingness to follow his word. So we want to begin this and take a look at how the journey of the early church began, and observe this idea of conflict and triumph. And we'll be highlighting places more so than chapters necessarily, but this evening we'll look at the beginnings of this conflict and triumph as seen in the city of Jerusalem. Then we'll proceed on to Judea and Samaria as we go into the book a little bit further. The book of Acts begins with the Lord's instructions. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, just before his ascension to the Father in heaven, Jesus said to the disciples, as he gathered them together, he said, "Wait for what the Father has promised, which he said, you heard from me." The promise, the gift that he had made to guide them into all the truth, to bring to their remembrance everything that he had told them. The promise. Go wait for that promise. And then in verse number 8, he restates their purpose, says, "When you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." So there's the crux of the matter. Jesus is leaving. He's ascending unto the Father. He says to the apostles, "I want you to wait until you receive that power." That power would come with the Holy Spirit. That power came on the day of Pentecost, and they began to serve as witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. And in those messages that these men delivered, Peter and the other apostles, they were all preaching, but we only have the record of Peter's message. But Peter's message was about Jesus, whom they had crucified, whom God had raised up from the dead, to which we are all witnesses. That's what he spoke of in the chapter. Subsequent sermons, not only by Peter, but by Paul, and sermons that are not even recorded in the book of Acts, all no doubtedly have this same sort of theme. The idea that there is good news. Even though Jesus was crucified, yet we have the assurance and the promise that he rose from the dead, the first fruits of those of us who put our faith in him in this life. On that first sermon in Acts chapter 2, having been convicted of crucifying the Son of God by the hands of godless men, these people on the day of Pentecost asked Peter and the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, laid down two additional conditions of pardon. They already believed, but he said, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2 and verse number 38. And as you know, the church had an amazing beginning on that day. Of course, Peter and the others continued preaching and exhorting them until finally down in verse 41, we learned that there were around 3,000 lost souls who accepted the conditions of pardon, were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and began their life as New Testament Christians. And the life of that early congregation, those early disciples, is characterized later in the chapter in verse 46, where we learn that they had glad and sincere hearts, that they praised God, and that they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And as God had promised previously in Mark 16:20 and other places, he confirmed the message that they preached by the signs and wonders that followed their preaching. The beginning of the church. And then you turn the page into Acts chapter number 3. And Peter and John, we read that they are headed to the temple. And they're about the hour of prayer. And perhaps they were going up there because there would be a crowd of people there. But in any case, as they come to the temple, they find this beautiful gate, as it is called, the beautiful gate. Everybody knew where that was. Most of us have no clue where that was, but the beautiful gate was there. And there was a man at the beautiful gate who had been there on a frequent basis, almost an habitual basis, brought there so he could beg for alms. And so, as many of the poor in that day did, they begged. And so Peter and John used that as an opportunity to heal the man, and people were talking about it, and the interest of the crowd was stirred, and they began to gather together, and that afforded an opportunity for Peter and John to preach to them the gospel. And that is exactly what they did. And things are off to a great start, as you know. But in the midst of their success, they encountered conflict. The kind of conflict that originated from Satan himself. And as we look through the book of Acts, we can see how that the devil provides conflict whenever the church begins to grow and tries to stop it in a number of different ways. And as we look at this, we'll find that one of the first tools that Satan will use it to discourage people is persecution. Because after the crippled man had been healed at the beautiful gate, even before Peter and John had finished their sermon, they were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin Council. Can you imagine that? You're in services some Sunday morning, and preaching is going on, and two soldiers or policemen come in and arrest the preacher and haul him off to jail. Well, this doesn't happen in America, and we're thankful for that. In some countries, it might actually happen, but it certainly happened in the first century when these religious leaders sent the temple guards to arrest them and to throw them into prison. Well, they arrested them, and they brought them before the Sanhedrin, and they were, even then, the scripture says in chapter 4, verse 4, that many who heard the message believed, and the number grew to be about 5,000. So from 3,000 to 5,000, you can count. The church is growing rapidly, even in the early days of the church. And so the Sanhedrin Council, the religious leaders of that day, of the Jewish religion, wanted to stop it. So they arrested these men, and as they brought them before the council, one interesting little tidbit of fact here is that they could not deny that there was a noteworthy miracle that had taken place in their midst. You will notice that in the life of Jesus, his enemies did not argue against the validity of his miracles. His miracles were obvious. They could not be denied. They were in plain sight, and there was no opportunity for them to say, well, you know, that was sleight of hand. That is trickery. We can do that ourselves. None of that happened. But even now, the apostles of Jesus, and by the way, there's a strong indication of the fact that these were apostles of Jesus, not only by the confidence and the manner in which they handled themselves, chapter 4, verse 13, but also in the fact that their miraculous activity was not to be denied. It was that which came through God himself, through the Holy Spirit. And so they tried to squelch the message by threatening Peter and John. And Peter and John answered them and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking that which we have seen and heard. We're witnesses. That's what they were called to be. We can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And they would not keep silent, and they could not keep silent, but they continued on with that message in spite of the conflict that was gathering around them. They went back to the disciples, and there in chapter 4, you have a wonderful prayer for boldness in the face of persecution. You also have a beautiful description of the life of the early church. The persecution didn't work. The apostles continued to testify of the resurrection of Christ, and God worked through them, confirming their message both by signs and wonders and miracles. And in spite of the persecution that arose against the apostles, the church is described as being unified. At the end of chapter 4, at verse 32, it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, background for that, as you know, is that you had thousands of Jews from all over the world who had gathered together in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover and the subsequent feast of Pentecost, and who, having received the word of God from the inspired apostles, would no doubt have stayed in Jerusalem to be grounded in the faith and to hear more and more about this wonderful message of life that the apostles were bringing. And so among those early thousands who had obeyed the gospel, there was this penetrating generosity, this sacrificial giving on their part to enable those who did not have to have. And so in a sense, then, you have this idea What is mine is ours. And the generosity on their part was great. So you had a conflict, but then you had a corresponding triumph in the early church. And then we move on and look at a second tool that Satan used in the early church there in Jerusalem, and that was hypocrisy. You get into Acts chapter number 5, and you read about two people, a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira. They are mentioned there as two people who were filled with a sense of greed and pride and a wanting to be popular. Because you see in chapter number 4, when a certain man named Barnabas, who was a son of encouragement, when he sold property that he had and brought it to the apostles and laid it at their feet, no doubt there were people saying, oh, that's great. No doubt they got some words spoken about him behind the scenes. And Ananias and Sapphira, if I'm reading between the lines, excuse me, but no doubt they would have been impressed with the kind of notoriety he received. I'm not sure that's the case, but it might have been. But for whatever reason, they went and sold a bunch of land or some land that they had and then brought a portion of that to the apostles in a manner that was hypocritical and shady and dishonest. It was not wrong for them to hold back some of the money for themselves. They could have done that. They could have held back all of it for themselves. They pretended to give it all when in fact they were not giving it all. And in effect, they were lying to the Holy Spirit and to God. And the seriousness of that matter was such that God himself intervened, the Holy Spirit, Peter, calling down judgment upon them, and both Ananias and Sapphira, conspiring in their lie, died that day before the congregation of the Lord's people. Now, that is a strong matter of discipline in the early church. And you think, well, something like that would just put the skids to their growth and certainly keep them from growing and would be very destructive to the church. But the remark that follows that is so profound. In Acts chapter number 5 and verse 14, the scripture says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." It was as though the community of people seeing the church, recognizing them as generous people who cared for one another, who cared for their neighbors, were also people who were committed to genuine honesty and no deception. For whatever reason it was, the church just continued to grow in spite of their attack from Satan. But as you continue on in the book of Acts, we're still in Jerusalem here, when Satan's attack from within through hypocrisy and greed fails, he's resorted once again to attack through physical persecution. And here we learn that these religious leaders, the church had been growing from 3,000 to 5,000. Then more and more people are being added to the Lord, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and those people who make up the council, the Sanhedrin, really were kind of worried about what might happen. They thought that killing Jesus would put an end to the movement, but now they're beginning to see that things have been backfiring instead. And so they summoned the court together and they arrested all of the apostles, not just Peter and John, but the whole group of the apostles, and threw them in jail. Well, the jail was locked securely. The guards were standing outside the jail. But there's something interesting here in Acts 5:23. There was nobody inside. They had been delivered from the jail, and the angel of the Lord had told them when he set them free to go and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life, Acts 5 and verse 20. Can you imagine the shock and dismay on the face of those who had been sent to bring the prisoners and the guards who were standing outside the jail when they opened the door and, hey, there's nothing here. We've been standing here guarding these men all night long, and there's no men here left to guard. There's no way they could have gone out. Oh, yes, there was. The power of God can do anything consistent with his will. You're beginning to get the impression, and I think we ought to, that God stands behind his people in the proclamation of the truth of the gospel. But in any case, these 12 appeared before the Sanhedrin. They were accused of breaking a former prohibition that said, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Not only were they preaching that, but according to verse 28, they were filling Jerusalem with their teaching. And their response to the threats were much the same as a group as Peter and John's were as the two men brought earlier. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. Verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. I wish that we get that in our mind and in our heart, and our young people as they're growing up remember, we must obey God rather than men. When we're tempted to compromise the truth of God's word, to be able to say in our hearts, we must obey God rather than men. The council, when they heard these words, for whatever reason, they were enraged. Maybe they were feeling slighted. Perhaps they were feeling like we already told them to stop it, and they're disrespecting us by doing what we told them to stop. In any case, they wanted to put them to death, verse 33. And they would have certainly tried to do so, except for a man by the name of Gamaliel, former teacher of the Apostle Paul, even. Gamaliel appealed to their reason, and they decided not to kill them, but to allow the movement to take its own course, and they would eventually run out of steam and die out. And so instead of killing them, they decided instead to beat them and then ordered them again not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and then released them in verse 40. Well, that sounds pretty discouraging, doesn't it? But there's a note of triumph in the next two verses, because in verse 41 it says, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The fulfillment of the prayer of Acts chapter 4 is seen again in these men as they kept right on teaching and preaching. The boldness that they prayed for is seen in their persistence in being testifying to the good news of Christ. Then beginning in chapter number 6, Satan shifts his attack again and chooses again to hit the church from within rather than from the outside. In order to discourage them, there arose at that time, according to Acts 6 and verse 1, while the disciples were increasing in number, the church is growing very rapidly, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. There's a whole big statement there with a lot packed in it, but what it seems to me indicates is that the early church took care of their widows and their orphans. And in the daily distribution of food, you have sort of a welfare society, sort of, where people are donating and people are being taken care of in the love of Christ. And in distributing food to the widows, certain widows were being overlooked. Even though what they were doing was a good thing, people are not perfect. The church is not perfect. The elders are not perfect. The preacher is not perfect. We all have our shortcomings and our sins, don't we? And so they're trying to carry on a good work, but the old prejudicial thoughts and feelings slip into their minds and control their behavior. And so in the process of doing all of this, those widows who had adopted the Greek culture, Hellenistic Jews, and spoke the Greek language rather than the Aramaic, the Hebrew form of language, were being overlooked more so. And so the apostles there are faced with a serious issue. This issue of prejudice based upon a person's ethnic background or based upon their any kind of physical circumstance, has always seemed to trouble man. It did in this case as well. But the apostles refused to be distracted from their primary work. The primary work they identified as not only the ministry of the word, the preaching and teaching, but also prayer. a powerful lesson on that from Brother Luke, who always seems to mention prayer. Prayer and the ministry of the word. And so he asked them if they would select from among themselves seven men, gave some various qualifications, and they picked out these men. And these men, these seven, were those upon whom the apostles laid their hands, and they were empowered in whatever ways necessary to carry out their work. And so at the end of all that, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, you have this note of triumph. What could have been a great disaster turned into victory. He says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Again, God is behind the work, the specific work of preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not alone. Christ was with them, as he promised to be when he gave the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So there we have Jerusalem. But you know, if the gospel had just stayed in Jerusalem, then the Great Commission would never have been fulfilled. Jerusalem, it was an important city. And for a number of years, this is where the gospel was pretty much contained. But now it needed to move out to Judea and Samaria and into the remotest part of the world. How is that going to happen? Well, it happened through the problem of conflict and the result of triumph. Beginning with Stephen, the intensity of persecution began to move up a notch or two. Peter and John had been before the Sanhedrin council. Now Stephen, one of the seven upon whom the apostles had laid their hands, Stephen was before them. And as with Peter and John, when the council looked at Stephen, they saw a man who could not be intimidated by their august personality. You know, the Sanhedrin council, when they met, they put the person down in the middle and they surrounded him up at a higher elevation. And they loved nothing more than to intimidate people. Peter and John would not be intimidated. Jesus was not intimidated. Stephen was not intimidated. In fact, Acts 6, verse 15 says, they looked intently at Stephen, and what did they see? They saw his face was like the face of an angel. I have no idea exactly what that means, except that perhaps here's a man without fear, without intimidation, an innocent look on his face, perhaps. And as they began listening to Stephen, as he began making his defense before the council, it is a classic sermon about Old Testament history. And many of the things that he said would have been things with which they were familiar. And many of those things, they would say, yes, that's right. Yes, that's right. I agree with that. And so he went on and on with his lesson. But then when he came to apply the lesson, he ran into some conflict. That's where sometimes a lesson, be it a sermon or a class or even our own personal Bible study, can get us between a rock and a hard place. Because learning it and hearing it is one thing, but making the application can sometimes be another thing. And so Stephen stepped on their toes, and he said, beginning in verse 51 of Acts chapter 7, he said, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You were doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Now the sermon turned on a dime there, boy. It was going one direction and bang, it hit them between the eyes. And they could not misunderstand it. He was not preaching in parables. He was preaching right to their situation on this occasion. And these dignified men, wise as a tree full of owls, as they thought that they were, I mean, with their robes and their dignity and all of that, they lost their composure, and they became furious and gnashed their teeth at Stephen. And then when he said he could see the heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, they lost it all. They covered their ears. They yelled at the top of their voices. They rushed him with one impulse. They dragged him clear out of the city and they began stoning him to death. These are people who are supposed to be religious in their orientation. And as they were stoning him, Stephen called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It sounds like Satan had won the day. But there's a note of triumph in not only having the Lord receive his spirit, but also in the words that followed in verse 60, when he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Almost like what Jesus said on the cross. And so in the example of Stephen, you see all the ugliness of their unbelief, but you also see the beauty of faith in Jesus Christ. And in that story, I think part of the reason the Spirit includes that is to introduce us to a certain man who was approving of that deed and who was taking care of the garments of those who were stoning Stephen. It was a young man by the name of Saul. And Saul becomes the next character in this drama that you see in the book of Acts. And under his leadership, a great persecution rises against the church. The difference now is that instead of persecuting the leaders, the apostles and men like Stephen, now the persecution turns toward the church as a whole. In Acts chapter 1 beginning, or 8 verse 1 beginning, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. On that day, the persecution began against the church. And it wasn't just like a little riot that you might expect sometime in America if somebody wins the World Series or something, or somebody didn't get a judicial judgment that they like. This is a persecution that began, and the word indicates it continued from that time forward. They began persecuting individual disciples. How is the church going to respond to that? Yeah, it's bad when they get the apostles. It's bad when they get Stephen, but now they're coming after me. Would this be the end of the growth of the church? No, there's a triumphant sound that we hear from Acts chapter 8, verse 4. You know it. Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word of God. And there's more to it than that, than what we see at first sight. We applaud them because they kept right on preaching and teaching. But in the providence of God, in the plan of God, you can see that God is working something out in this. What was intended to crush the church by means of persecution actually began to fulfill God's intended purpose of world evangelism. God never intended the church to be a Jerusalem-only religion, but they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And the plan that God has is beginning to unfold now through this particular persecution. They would no longer stay just in Jerusalem. And so the scope moves outward into Samaria, between Judea, wherein you had Jerusalem, and Galilee, the place where Jesus was raised and his apostles were from. There was this little area called Samaria. So the Samaritans generally being recognized as really not Jew, not really Gentile, but sort of a mixed breed of people. And Philip had great success in Samaria, according to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. He went up there and began preaching, and people believed his preaching about the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that they were being baptized, men and women alike. The success of the gospel in Samaria made it necessary for Peter and John to come down to Samaria. Well, it's up on the map, but it's down in elevation. And they come down to Samaria, and there they're going to begin helping the church. by laying hands on people there. Philip had had the apostles' hands laid on him back when he was selected as one of the seven in Jerusalem. So he had spiritual gifts and could do miracles and such as that. But the church in Samaria needed others who could give them the word of God in its complete form and could carry on the work of the church in its infancy. And so they came there to lay hands on people in Samaria. And you remember some of the incidents connected to that. And then when the apostles left, they returned back to Jerusalem, traveling through Samaria, preaching the gospel in all the towns and villages along the way. So they moved out of Jerusalem. Great news. They also moved out of a Jew-only mentality. They began to think in terms of people other than Jews who could become Christians. In Acts chapter 8, you also have another story about Philip being called to go down to a road in the south near Gaza, where he could join up with a chariot that was being driven by an Ethiopian eunuch who had been to Jerusalem to worship. And he joined up with that chariot and sat there with the Ethiopian, a man of some influence, and began from a scripture he was reading in Isaiah to preach unto him Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, the Ethiopian was believed and was baptized and went on his way rejoicing. A whole new door of opportunity being opened up into a new continent, Africa. And they were on their way. And Philip himself, of course, was then traveling back to the north and traveling through towns, ended up in Caesarea. And by the way, he had been in Samaria. Now he was in Caesarea. This would become his home, and later in the book, a place where Paul would stay on his way back to Jerusalem. So a note of triumph in all of that. The gospel was being preached throughout the whole region. Even though the message is no longer confined to Jerusalem, it's rapidly spreading, yet there is great opposition. When we turn the page to Acts chapter 9, we read these words. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. Saul is pictured like a raging wild animal, like a bull that is not tamed. And he's standing and slaughtering the church and doing great damage to individual disciples. What could the church do? This is enemy number one at the time. What would the church do? The church would trust God. What did God do? He converted Saul. And at the conversion of Saul, when Ananias told him to rise and be baptized, Saul of Tarsus had his sins washed away because he believed in the Lord, because he was baptized into Christ. He became a Christian. Saul had come to Damascus to persecute the church, and then he left Damascus as a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God had revealed this to Ananias in Acts 9:15, saying that Saul was a chosen instrument of God's to bear the name of the Lord before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. That is a note of triumph like few other notes of triumph could ever be. In verse 20, the Bible says in Acts 9:20 that immediately Saul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And it wasn't long before the people in Damascus wanted to have him killed. And you remember how he escaped through that basket over the wall. He's brought down to Jerusalem. Nobody wants to talk to Saul. He's a Christian now. No, I'm not going to go talk. He's just faking us out. He's pretending to be so he can get me. And one by the name of Barnabas introduced him around to the apostles and others, and soon he was accepted there. And in Acts 9, verse 21, it says, all those hearing him continued to be amazed. They were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called upon his name? And he has come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests." And Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Well, that's what we should have read a moment ago, but that's the kind of triumphant note we find in the book of Acts about Saul of Tarsus. And then, as this section comes to a close, Saul is run out of Jerusalem by the Jews who want to kill him. They send him away to his hometown through Cilicia to Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, that's where he's from. And he would wait there for a time until Barnabas would come and get him and bring him up to Antioch, to the north of Jerusalem. And there they would begin a tremendous series of missionary journeys that would take them across the then-known world at that time, planting churches and establishing congregations and strengthening the church as never before. But there's a note here in Acts 9:31. In the theme, conflict and triumph. Here's how it ends. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now that's just kind of taking us through the first part of that. There's yet all of these missionary journeys to consider, all the conflict that they endured, and all of the accompanying triumph that was theirs as a result. Until, as we said earlier in the lesson, the question is asked, and what of us? What will be our part? Will we accept the mantle of responsibility and carry the message to others, knowing that God is behind us, and God is with us, and God is for us? He is for us in times of conflict. He's for us in times of personal difficulty, when we're tempted to do the thing that is not according to His will. He is there all the way if we will trust Him. It might be tonight that you need our prayers, or it might be that as we talk about these matters, you need that you experience a need to make things right with the Lord, to come into Christ through a faith, repentance, and baptism. Whatever it might be, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.